14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Reading begins at verse 1, and I'd like you to follow me in the reading from verse 1 to verse 14. The first 14 verses, Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. God shall add his own blessing and seal of approval upon the reading of this holy and sacred word. Well, a very warm welcome to all of you to this morning's service. We shall be united in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing and help on the ministry of his word. Let's pray. O Lord, this day we thank thee and praise thee that thou art present, where thy people are met together in thy name. We're glad, Lord, that thou art here. We're glad that thou art here to bless us out of thy word. And we pray this day that it would be to us everything that we need in the handling of the Bible. We thank thee for thy word, which is like no other book. We're glad, Lord, that there we can place our trust. We're glad, Lord, for the revelation that it gives thee, gives us of thy heart. And we pray today that as we read it, we pray today that as we ponder it, and I pray, Lord, this day that as I preach it, that you would give understanding, that you would give wisdom, that you would give, Lord, unction. The help of man is a vain thing. Lord, we would pray this day that you would enable us to preach thy word with boldness, to preach thy word with deep conviction, to preach thy word with the certainty that it will go forth to the blessing of thy people and to the glorifying of thy holy name. Stand in our very midst, draw our attention away from every other thing, and grant that none may be seen save Jesus only. Help us, Lord, to make much of thee, and may thy Spirit make Jesus precious. We pray in his holy name. Amen. The Gospel of John at the chapter number 14. This morning I want to commence a fresh series of messages as we look once again at this most glorious chapter, most memorable chapter of the Word of God. To the deemed of the Lord, we are reminded in the Bible that they are given exceeding great and precious promises. Promises to support them, promises to sanctify them, promises to strengthen them in the battle of life. And these exceeding great and precious promises are sealed to the redeemed of the Lord by God's sovereign power. What God has promised in His Word, we, like Abraham, can be sure that He is able to perform. But these promises are not only sealed to the redeemed by sovereign power, they are sealed to the redeemed by His sovereign purpose. And that is why, for instance, we have in John 14, not only the frequent mention of the promises, but along with those things, the frequent mention of the divine will. As the Savior sets forth the consolations of the gospel here, He says, time and time again, I will. John 14 is full of examples of this. And today and in the weeks that lie ahead of us in the Lord's Day morning services, we're going to give, with the Lord's help, our concentrated attention to these wonderful I wills of Jesus Christ in John 14. If you're to read this chapter carefully, you will note that the divine will is mentioned no less than 10 times. But contained within all those references, there are at least 7 distinct promises to believers. If you come to verse 3, you'll find the first of them. Jesus is speaking to His troubled disciples. Their hearts are moved by grief at the thought of His departing from this world. He opens this chapter by saying, oh, let not their heart be troubled. And then in verse 3 and in the following verses, He goes on to tell them why they should not be troubled. And here's the first promise. He says, I will come again. I will come again. That promise relates not only to our Lord's future and the significance of the future, but it relates to the Christian's future. And yet though it relates to our future, praise God, it has a practical effect upon us even now. 1 John says this, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Beloved, says the inspired apostle, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We can't take it in. The great transformation which is going to take place in the person of the Christian when his Lord comes again. We can't fully describe it or take it in. But what we do know is this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then those that have this hope living within them are purified by it. My friend, this morning, you must have this hope in you. It must be something that you grasp, not merely with your mind or intellect, but something that you grasp with your heart. You must see the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as a matter of fact, but as the satisfaction of your deepest longings and of your greatest joys. If you can't look forward to the coming of Christ in that way, then you're not a true Christian, and you're not prepared for that great day when He shall appear again the second time without sin unto salvation. Here we have the I will of Christ's advent. I will come again. That cheers us. We're looking forward to that day when we will see Him. We're not going to be here forever. We're not going to be walking from the scene of time, from this earth, for on and forever. Our Lord is coming. And that's something that we should keep continually before our minds in the day in which we live. We see the signs of the times being fulfilled. We see the increase of wickedness around us. The volume of sin seems to be rising, and it is all the time. The love of many for the things of God is waxing cold. And when our Lord comes, there will be judgment and wrath upon many. And yet the Christian can say, because he loves his Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank God our desire to see him is going to be satisfied, because he says, I will come. The I will of Christ's advent. And then in verse 13 and 14, there is a double I will, because it relates, or these verses relate to prayer. to the knowledge that the Lord really hears and answers it. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." And then to take from our hearts any lingering shadow of a doubt that may be there, our Lord virtually repeats those words in the next verse, verse 14. He says, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Here's the "I will" of the Savior's answer. Our Lord wants us to be in no doubt whatsoever, in no doubt whatsoever regarding the effectiveness of true believing prayer. Prayer does change things. Christ, though he is absent, still hears us and still answers the prayers of his children. And he has pledged himself not merely once in these verses, but twice to fulfill that purpose. It is his desire, and it is his design to answer the prayers of his children. He says here twice, "I will do it." And every answer to prayer that you have had, if you're a Christian in this past week, or all over your lifetime since you first came to know the Lord by his grace, every answer to prayer that you've had, every blessing that you've received when you've called upon the Lord's name, is a demonstration of the faithfulness of this promise. "I will do it." Our Lord is absent from this world. We cannot see him. We cannot do as the disciples did when he was upon this scene at the time, handle the word of life. We cannot touch him, we cannot feel him. But nevertheless, his purposes are the same. He is working out to give us an expected end. And when you pray to him as a Christian, your prayers are just as effective as the appeals of the disciple when they were with him and in the company of Jesus when he was here on this earth. As F.B. Meyer puts it so brilliantly, the prayer of faith sets in motion the power of the ascended Christ. "I will do it." There's the "I will" of the Savior's answer. In verse 16, there's another "I will." It's the "I will" of the Savior's appeal. Not only are Christians encouraged to pray and to believe that their prayers will be heard, they are reminded in the words of the Lord Jesus that he is also praying for them. How weak, how faltering our prayers often are. But look, the same can't be said of the prayers of the ascended Lord. And here's verse 16, his wonderful assurance to his people. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." You realize today that all the blessings that come to the Church of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit come as a result of Christ's purposeful intercession? What does the Holy Spirit do for believers? Verse 16 reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the great teacher of believers. "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, he shall teach you all things." He's not only the great teacher, he is the great remembrancer. "He shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." As we turn over to John 16, he is also the great guide. He not only brings to our remembrance the things that we have heard, he does more than that. He leads us into the truth. He imparts the truth to us. He implants it in the heart so that we might not sin against him. "He shall lead you and he shall guide you into all truth." That's why we still have a pure church on earth. Oh yes, it's a sealed in every hand. There are wicked men who have departed from the truth. But the Church of Christ is never going to leave this world. There will always be a testimony. A pure, unadulterated testimony to the gospel of Christ. Because the Spirit is guiding. Because the Spirit is teaching. Because the Spirit is bringing to the remembrance of believers the things that Jesus has said in his word. But I would say today, solemnly and yet confidently, that the Holy Spirit would discharge none of those functions or ministries had the Lord Jesus not prayed. And the Lord Jesus continues to pray, and he says in his word that he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The "I will" of Christ's appeal. Then further down in verse 18, we have another double "I will." It's the "I will" of the Savior's assurance. "I will not leave you comfortless." I will not leave you comfortless. How does Christ fulfill that promise? Well, by giving us another. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. And there is, of course, as we look at the Word of God, a very close connection between what Jesus says in verse 18 and what he has promised in verse 16, that the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, shall come, shall be sent in my name. You see, it is the purpose of the Holy Ghost during the physical absence of Jesus Christ to make the Lord Jesus real and precious to his people. Jesus said again in John 16 and verse 14 these words, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you." And in short, that we can say that because there is a oneness of essence in the persons of the triune Godhead, that when the Holy Spirit comes to his children, comes to believers, to the regenerate of God, when the Holy Spirit comes to them, so Christ comes to them and makes up the physical absence of our blessed Lord. And in that sense, the Lord fulfills his word, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you." Come down to verse 21. We not only have the "I will" of the Savior's assurance, in verse 21 we have the "I will" of the Savior's affection. Now this is comforting indeed. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me," mark the next word, "shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." I will love him. He says that with the very same determination. He says that with the very same authority. He says that with the very same truth as he makes all these other promises. Christ's promise to love his obedient children is just as real and true as his promise to come again to receive them. Just as real and true as his promise to answer their prayers, to intercede for them. It's just as real. It's the same will which is exercised. And thank God, concerning that will of Christ, none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" I will love him. Our Lord loves his obedient children. Of course, he loves his children when they are disobedient, and he pardons their sin when they repent and turn to him and seek his forgiveness. But could I say that when we look at this word, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them will be loved of my Father, and I will love him." Couldn't get a greater encouragement to obedience than that. The "I will" of the Savior's affection. According to verse 23, Christ does actually more than manifest himself to those that love him and those that he loves. He actually comes to stay with them. And here's what he says and promises in verse 23. "If a man love me," we've seen the evidence of love, it's obedience. We've seen the promise to those that are believing and loving and obedient. "I will love him. I will manifest myself to him." But there's more than that. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It's not just that the Savior manifests himself in a temporary way to his people, but when they are obedient, he actually comes to stay with them. "In my Father's house," he says, "are many mansions, places of abode, places where we can have our home, places where his children will eventually be at home." Well, the Lord is at home. He is at home with his obedient people. He not only dwells in the heavens, but he says also in his word, "I dwell with him that is of a humble and contrite heart," the obedient person. Here's the "I will" of the Savior's abode. The word "abode," as I said, marks, means a place where one lives or stays. And the Lord loves and he delights to dwell with his children and with those that render him loving obedience. And those that render him loving obedience, they cannot but be conscious that he is at home. Finally, there's the "I will" of the Savior's order and ascendancy. Coming back, or coming over to the closing words of this chapter, we read this in verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. The Lord had said much already, but his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. He finished his discourse in the upper room. Verse 1 of chapter 15, we believe he is going through the city of Jerusalem, on the way from the upper room to over the brook Kedron, and then eventually to Gethsemane. He's almost finished his talk now in the upper room. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you. Why is that? Why does Christ purpose to be silent? Why does he purpose to bring this conversation, this message, to an end just now? Well, there's an approaching conflict. The prince of this world was coming, that's Satan. The forces of darkness were gathering. And yet, despite it all, Christ was willing and ready and purposed to go to the battle on behalf of his people. He went out confident, oh yes, confident, that he would have victory. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He is full of ardor, full of zeal, to do the will of God, to finish the work which the Father had given him to do, to go to the cross, to go to Gethsemane, to go to the place of shame, where he would hang upon that tree as a sinless substitute of sinners, where he would bear the Father's wrath in the place of his people. He was willing to go. He says, I will not talk much with you. There's a battle ahead. I'm going to win it. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And then verse 31 he says, arise and let us go hence. The I will of the Savior's order, his ascendancy, he would be victor. And he was ready to face the foe. Thank God through him, those that rest upon him as Savior and as Lord can gather from this example encouragement. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The fight is on for the mind, for the heart, for the soul of men and women. Thank God, despite the wickedness, despite the wiles, despite the determination of Satan to overturn, to destroy the peace and hope and testimony of the Christian, in a victorious Christ, in a Savior who is the victor over sin and death and hell, we can keep the testimony to his name. We can live lives that are pure and God-honoring. Here is the I will of the Savior's order and ascendancy. What wonderful words are these? These promises of Christ, these I wills, a glorious revelation to the people of God that Jesus is determined, that he is earnest, and that he is continually active to bless his people. Now the question is, are you one of his people? Have you yet yielded your all to him? Have you yet confessed to him your sin and by his grace forsaken it? Turned your back upon it? Have you with all of your heart embraced the Savior freely offered in the gospel? Only then can you realize and experience and enjoy these promises. For all the promises of God, the Bible says, in him are yea, and in him, amen, are you in Christ. Thank God, his blood brings us into that relationship, that union, and hence we can claim these promises and enjoy them. Now, having considered briefly these pledges of our Lord, and who it is that can enjoy them, it's important to note and to emphasize their credibility. And I want to finish this message just by dwelling for a few moments upon that, the credibility of these promises. First of all, these promises are credible because they are here by divine revelation. Take time for now, just for a moment or two, to consider the person who first spoke them. The one who uttered them is none other than the Son of God, and that's what he calls himself in verse 13. John 14 and verse 13, I will do these things, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Christ is, and we say it unashamedly, the Son of God. When Christ speaks of his sonship, oh, I know you know this, and you've heard it before, and I've spoken upon it before, but it does us no harm whatsoever to hear it again. But when Christ speaks of his sonship, he's not talking about his humanity, he is talking about his deity. The Son of God, therefore, is in no way inferior to the Father. He is equally God. In verse 24, Jesus speaks about being sent by the Father. That implies that he was with the Father. The question is, where was he with the Father? In what sense was he with the Father? But he gives us the answer in another prayer of his in John 17. He says, glorify thou me, Father, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Son was before the world was, and God the Father was before the world was. The Bible says in Colossians that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Before the world was, there's not space nor time nor matter, but there was God. There was God the Father, and there was God the Son. One in essence, equal in power and glory. And I say to you again that it is he who makes these promises, that it is he who reveals them here to his people in the pages of Holy Writ, that it is a Father's equal who is speaking. It's a Father's equal who is saying, I will come again. I will answer the prayers of my people. I will pray to him and he shall give you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. These are not the promises of a mere man. These are the promises of the Son of God, the Father's equal. Again, in verse 9, Jesus teaches his equality with the Father, if you look at it. He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Philip, how sayest thou then, show us the Father? How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He doesn't claim, you'll note, to be the Father. For the persons of the Godhead are distinct persons. That's indicated again in verse 10. Christ is not the Father, but the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. That's a different thing altogether. In 1 John 5, verse 7, we are told there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, that is one God. But they are distinct persons in the Godhead. Yet though there's a oneness. But as God the Son, the Father's equal, Christ speaks and he says, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. In other words, he is the revealer of the Father. And only he can reveal him, because only he knows him. And as the Son of God and God the Son, Jesus is therefore a worthy object of your faith and of my faith. We should believe here everything he says, all these promises. They're saved to us by the will of one who is our God and Lord. These things are not empty. These promises are not mere wishful thinking on his part for us, or on our part either. These are things not that we have devised. These are things that he, the God of heaven, has revealed to us. And so in verse 1 he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be in doubt. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In verse 2 he makes it known that he would say something, wouldn't say something if it wasn't true. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I wasn't coming again, do you think that I would say I'm coming again? Do you think I would have said a lie or spoken an untruth? And then he says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth. He is divine and he is trustworthy. And you must take heed to what he says because of who he is. Otherwise you dishonor him. You must believe his promises, and you can. And you must, because it's by faith that those promises are obtained and enjoyed. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. My brother and sister in Christ, believe in Jesus. And even now you'll benefit by the promise of his coming. Before it comes to pass, you'll be ready for it, motivated to holy living. Believe in Jesus now and you will enjoy answers to your prayers. Believe in Jesus now and you will be made conscious that he is near you to comfort you. Take his word to heart. Let it dwell in you richly. Receive with meekness these engrafted promises. They cannot fail. His divine will makes sure of that. And if you do, and in so doing, he will fill you with his comfort and peace. These promises are credible because they are divinely revealed. These promises are credible, finally, because they are divinely recorded. Very important word in verse 26. We've already looked at it, but I want you to look at it again. See, those who pen the four Gospels, as we consider verse 26, we discover that they were able to do it not because of their own wisdom. Their accounts of the life of Christ written by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the sayings and the doings of our Lord Jesus, and his life and ministry are without error and without contradiction. Why is it so? Well, it's not because these men had perfect memories. And you remember that these Gospels were written years after the Lord had gone back to glory. Why is it that they were able to write these things? Why is it that we have these things recorded here? And verse 26 gives us the answer. It's through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Why is it that they wrote so perfectly and they're recording the other? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and he shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so, in John 14, and verse 26, we're reminded here that the Gospels are not the product of the unaided memories of the writers. They are the record of what the Holy Ghost brought to their memories, to their remembrance. He was absolutely right. He shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. He didn't leave the gospel writers to concoct the story themselves. He inspired them to do it. He gave them the words. All scripture is given, the Bible says, by inspiration of God. And the Spirit who has recorded these words here for us in the pages of the Bible, we are told that he's a Spirit of truth. He's a Spirit of truth. Do you think that the Spirit of truth, that it's possible for him somehow to have got it wrong? Somehow to have lied or misled his people? Do you think that the Spirit of truth, that it's possible for him to lead us astray? To reveal something that Jesus never said or did? Of course, he can't do it. It's the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I will come again. And here we have real promises given just as they were spoken. Jesus said, I come again, and he will. He has promised to answer prayer. He does, and he will. He has told us that he is praying for his people. That's an activity which he never abandons. He has prayed. He is praying. He's going to continue in prayer. And in so many ways, he has said that he will never leave them, that he will come to them, that he will reveal himself, that he will manifest himself to them. He's not going to go back on any of those promises. Because he's truth, revealer, I am the truth. The Spirit who records these sayings of Jesus, he also is the truth. And these promises, these truths are divinely revealed and divinely recorded, and they are absolutely 100% credible. We can take them to heart and enjoy them. Jesus has declared, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So what do we do when we come to the end and we consider what we've been hearing? The first thing that we should do is thank God for the Bible. Thank God for his word and don't change it. The second thing that you ought to do is to acquaint yourselves with the promises of God and live by those promises. The third thing that you ought to do is to cast away all fear and doubt. Your adversary, the devil, hates you, but he can't. He cannot keep the promises of God from being fulfilled. See, God does in every part of this universe whatever he wills to do. And none can stay his hand. I will come. I will answer prayer. I will be with my people. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Spirit, and he shall lead you, guide you, and teach you. I will do all these things. And so, brethren, we can trust him implicitly and love him for his mercies to us and his wonderful assurances. May God help us to make trial of his love and by experience to know that our Lord is telling us the truth and we can take his word to heart. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you today for thy word. We ask thee that as we continue to ponder these promises that you've given, we pray that you would throw new light upon them and let thy light of thy truth enter our hearts You said that the entrance of thy word gives light, that those that follow thee shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, that in thy light we shall see light. O Lord, speak to our hearts, and bless us abundantly for Jesus' sake. Amen.